Occasionally you'll hear phrases tossed around like the good life or the American dream. Is there such a thing as a Canadian dream? The Leafs winning the Stanley Cup? Often we take the good life to be something like a house in the suburbs with a full two-car garage, 2.5 children in the house, and a cottage to escape to on summer weekends, complete with the obligatory toys. Oh, and don't forget your feet up on a recliner at the side of the pool with something cool and bubbly to drink in your hand. But do we ever stop and really evaluate whether our dream is all that dream-worthy? One of the steps in the Bait of Satan study recently had us write down our life dream. Did yours have an expensive price tag, or could it not be bought in a store? An online search for what is the definition of a good life brought up an entry from Psychology Today. Users of a website were asked to define the good life. People selected one of four choices. The good life is experiencing pleasure, avoiding negative experience, seeking self-development, or making contributions to others. It was found most people define the good life as developing their personal strengths. The article states, research shows that valuing the development of personal strengths and contribution to others are linked to the well-being people actually experience. I was surprised by that finding. Judging by media, one might have thought more people would choose experiencing pleasure. The recent legalization of yet another intoxicating substance, cannabis, would suggest there's demand for escaping reality rather than bettering one's experience by developing personal strengths. George Whitefield mentioned in his journal that during his first voyage to Georgia, the ship's cook had a bad drinking problem. When the cook was reproved for that and other sins, he boasted that he would be wicked until the last 2 years of his life, and then he would reform. But Whitefield added that within 6 hours of the time the cook made his boastful statement, he died of an illness related to his drinking. In today's passage from Ephesians, we find a stark contrast between the emptiness of our old ways pursuing the good life by worldly standards and the surpassing quality of the new life that can be ours through faith in Christ and new birth spiritually. To begin, in Ephesians 4:17-19, we find the Apostle Paul describing the emptiness of the old way of life, living as the Gentiles do, that is, those who do not know God. 4:17-19. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now let's trace the inner logic of these statements. The words because of and due to in verse 18 both translate the Greek dia, meaning on account of. So there's kind of this results in that sort of logic there. So at the root is the hardening of their hearts, callous, stubborn. In Mark 3:5, Jesus looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, same word in the original language. At root is the inclination of our heart, what we want, our desiring and willing. Oh, I'm going backwards on my pointer. That's because I switched hands. Sorry about that. At the root of the inclination of our heart is what we want, our desiring and willing. The commercial shows us something enticing and we say to ourselves, I gotta have that. Our neighbor drives past with their new truck or tractor, probably John Deere, walks by in their new outfit. My brother worked for John Deere, sorry. And we secretly say to ourselves, I want that. 4:22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Desires originate in the heart. These are deceitful in that they're tricky, misleading. They don't deliver on their promises. Next, due to the hardening of their hearts, comes the ignorance that is in them. Paul also refers to them being darkened in their understanding. Verse 17, the futility of their thinking. The word for futility can mean vanity, fruitlessness. Because we want something, our mind gets busy figuring out ways to get it, but it ends up leaving us empty, let down, disappointed. Soon we find ourselves upgrading to a pricier model in hopes of a better experience. Don't try that in marriage. If you do, you eventually discover it's not all about the other person. You bring your own sabotaging problems with you unless you hunker down and work on your issues. The futility of an earthly-focused life is the theme of a whole book of the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 14. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. If you came for your positive thinking message, that's not it today. You might be left kind of scratching your head after reading Ecclesiastes. Without the other books of the Bible, it could come across as a kind of a downer. But one of its key themes is that if you take God out of the equation and just look at life from an earthly perspective, all that's done under the sun, it may seem unfair or pointless. Here's another example, Ecclesiastes 3:19. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. Ecclesiastes 6:1. I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honors, so he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is what?
Meaningless.
A grievous evil. God has wired us with moral conscience, a gauge of what's fair and not fair. Romans 2:15, Gentiles show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. If you look at some of these situations, life seems very unfair. But Ecclesiastes also hints that under the sun may not be the entire picture. 3:9. Oh, sorry, it's on there. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. If they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Ah, there it is. God has set eternity in our hearts. This points toward the New Testament. Jesus' resurrection from the dead as the firstborn. And his coming return and judgment when things will be settled up. This life isn't all there is. A time for squaring up of accounts. A day of reckoning is coming. Apparent futility will become meaningful, significant. That's why Jesus as judge is an important doctrine. Anyway, this is not a sermon about Ecclesiastes, but when Paul talks about futile thinking, those who leave God out of the equation and just consider things on an earthly level, they may find themselves trying to sedate themselves to cope with the boredom, the emptiness, the meaninglessness or pointlessness of mortal existence. Ecclesiastes 2:20. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. If there's no eternity, what's to live for? Are we left to just live it up and consume as much as our appetites can handle till we sit around, sated and stoned? 1 Corinthians 15:32. Note carefully, Paul's expressing a different worldview than the one he's commending. Children, do not go home and remember this is the only thing out of the sermon that you quote to your parents. Read it together. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you know some people for whom that seems to about sum up their attitude toward life? Live for the weekend? Is that your attitude? Maybe they should talk to you, they would talk to you about that emptiness or hopelessness if you probed a little bit. This emptiness or futility of purpose in life can lead to reliance on or addiction to stimulants to just get through another day. 4:19. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Lost all sensitivity. Their conscience gives way. Their moral compass becomes corrupted. They might surmise, we're all just products of time plus chance plus matter, so who cares? Seize the day! Where is my next hit? And comes a giving over. Paul observes, they have given themselves over to sensuality. Our original term has a sense of unbridled lust. They've consigned themselves to it. It seems there's nothing better to live for. No holds are barred, so they indulge in impurity or uncleanness. But it still doesn't satisfy. Because God built them for something better. So they always want more, a higher high which takes more thrill material. And verse 19, with a continual lust for more. Satisfaction in this life seems an unattainable mirage. But verses 20 to 24 offer hope in place of this despair. Our minds need not be stuck in ignorance and futile thinking. There is light to shine on our darkened understanding. Verses 20 and 21. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Thanks to the good news, we can know Christ. We can be taught in him. There is rich propositional content, truth that we can read and hear and memorize and that can shape our outlook and start to form the foundation of a new worldview. Small detail. Typically, the Apostle Paul refers to Christ rather than Jesus in his writing. After all, he had a personal encounter with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. The glory of Christ knocked him to the ground and blinded him for a short time. But here he writes, the truth that is in Jesus. See, thinking primarily of Jesus' teachings to his disciples while in his earthly body. Jesus' teaching, from Sermon on the Mount to his parables of God's love to the cost of discipleship, should become so familiar to us it oozes out of us. It takes discipline to make time to read the Bible. That's part of being a disciple, daily learning the Master's teachings. Your pastor can't do it for you from the pulpit once a week. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. New Living Translation, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. The verb here, put off or throw off, means to lay aside, as in putting off clothing or habits. It has to be a conscious action, something you do with determination. The saints of yesteryear talked about mortification of the flesh. Jesus taught in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must what?
Deny
himself and take up his cross. Not Jesus' cross, that's Jesus' cross, but take up your cross, my cross. Take it up daily and follow me. A saying no to this. The old patterns, so that you can say yes to Jesus' new way. 4:23. To be made new in the attitude of your minds. New Living Translation. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. You're always asking, God, what's your take on this? How do you see this situation? What's your word tell me about how to approach this? Jesus promised this would be a key role of the Holy Spirit, helping us develop the mind of Christ. John 14:26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So you've got help. Just ask the Holy Spirit for help. Note the interplay between mind and heart here. In the old man, the heart was hardened, desiring the wrong things, which led to darkened understanding and futile thinking. For the Christian, though, receiving God's truth in our minds becomes key to steering the heart to want something better and choosing different action. Love God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. What are you filling your mind with these days, giving your attention to? Or 24, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. New living. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Verb again is like one used with clothing. Literally, clothe oneself afresh with duds that are righteous and holy, God-like. If someone looked at the tag, it might say, God's brand. Like the New Living Translation said, God, identification with Him. Isn't this the real purpose of alive spirituality? To kit us out afresh, remake our persons, renovate us from the insides, our attitudes, out, our actions. What's God's purpose for those who believe in Him, according to Romans 8:29? For God, those God foreknew, He also predestined. We get hung up on the word predestination, but keep on reading. What's He predestining us to? To be conformed to the likeness of His Son. He wants you to be like Jesus, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. The Father loved the Son so much, He wanted to produce a whole big family of offspring that in many ways are just like Jesus. Crowds flocked to Jesus during His earthly ministry. He had compassion on the sick, made time for the outcasts, confronted hypocrisy and prejudice. People are yearning for such authenticity and heart. Closely parallel passage to Ephesians here is Colossians 3:9. Listen for some of the same emphases. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed, how? In knowledge, in the image of its Creator. Christianity is not at its center about performing the right religious rituals. Yes, it's good you're here Sunday morning, but just because a cookie is in the cookie jar does not make it. Just because a mouse is in the cookie jar does not make it a cookie. Christianity isn't even primarily about transforming society through good works or radical social justice. The key thing in Christianity is becoming new again as a person, being changed radically from your inside out. Jesus tried to explain it to Nicodemus in terms of being born over again, born from above. Are you willing to let God in that close, to remake you, turn you upside down? Are you so fed up with the ugliness and failure of your sinful life patterns and choices that you're ready for change? You have a fatal serpent bite that's going to destroy you unless you get help. John 3:3, in response to Nicodemus commending him on his miraculous accomplishments, Jesus said, in reply, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Nicodemus scratched his head for a while on that one. Yeah, Jesus added later, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. At a burning building in New York City's Harlem, a blind girl was perched on the fourth floor window. The firemen had become desperate. They couldn't fit the ladder truck between the buildings, and they couldn't get her to jump into a net, which she, being blind, couldn't see. Finally, her father arrived and shouted through the bullhorn that there was a net and that she was to jump on his command. The girl jumped and was so completely relaxed that she didn't break a bone or even strain a muscle in the four-story fall, because she trusted her father completely. When she heard her father's voice, she did what he said was best and was saved. Some of you have wandered long enough in spiritual blindness, that darkened understanding. The fire is getting nearer. It's time to jump. Your Heavenly Father's voice is calling. Trust Him. Put off the old self. Put on the new person created to be like Now note the therefore at the beginning of verse 25. When you see a therefore, always ask what it's there for, or translated so in the New Living Translation. The rest of this sermon won't make any sense unless you're willing to put off the old and put on the new with the help only God can give in Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can do on our own by assertive thinking or sheer mental effort. The engine enabling it is more apparent in 4:32-5:2. Hint, watch for the little word as. 4:32-5:2. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Love that song we're singing there. I am who you say I am. God's dearly loved children. And live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So what's the engine, the motor that makes this happen? Just as in Christ God forgave you, as dearly loved children, God's new birth from above through the Holy Spirit. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, when we had been given over to sensuality, Christ intervened and gave himself up for us. He becomes our template in four areas Paul outlines in 4:25-29. Truth, temper, thieving, and talk. First, truth, 4:25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Be truthful, not false, not trying to put one over, trick, or deceive the other person. Why? Because Christians are all members of one body. More literally, we belong to each other. If you're indeed in Christ, you have a connection and obligation to that other person. Being false to them is like trying to trick yourself. Let's be honest, not playing games. Those words Elder Board Chair Mark Wester highlighted the other night are music to my ears. Openness, accountability, transparency. Some of us have oats for breakfast. Anybody else had oats for breakfast this morning? Mine? Yeah. Okay, good. A few of you? Yes. Yeah. Let's have more oats in our church life. Openness, accountability, transparency, O-A-T. Dealing in the truth. Next, temper. 4:26-27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. He's quoting Psalm 4:4, permissive imperative, New Revised Standard. Be angry, but do not sin. When there's injustice, when others are treated badly or abused, it stirs God's wrath and ought to make us upset enough to do something about it. This is not an excuse, though, to go around blowing your stack at every little thing that doesn't go your way. Note Paul attaches, do not give the devil a foothold that will be in place to make room for New Revised Standard. Resolve your anger before the sun goes down so you don't give the enemy an inch. Couples, don't go to bed angry. Reassure each other. You still love each other, even if you can't see eye to eye on a certain subject. I'm so thankful Thursday night when tempers were kept under control at our congregational meeting. It was emotional, but more the emotions of repentance, humility, confession, sorrow for past wrongs. Acknowledgement that we've been sick. That gives God space to work and help us start over with one another. The third T is thieving, Ephesians 4:28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. In many countries of the world, corruption is a serious drag on the economy. People have to go to a lot more trouble to guard your property against thieves. We experienced this in Brazzaville when we were there. It became standard to put iron grates on your windows, anti-ball it's called in French. Build a wall around your house and compound, high cement block walls with broken glass all along the top. Then you have to hire a night watchman. Society incurs a high cost due to thievery, resources which are siphoned off that could have gone to more productive use. The fourth T here is talk, 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. The word translated unwholesome
up at the top there
is a New Living Translation, foul or abusive, is literally rotten, putrefied. Like those tomatoes you left at the bottom of the fridge a few days too long. You've got some of those. Yeah. Instead, is what I'm about to say going to build up the person I'm talking with? It's in 4, 12, and 16 we referred to last week. Phil C. exhorted us Thursday with Proverbs 25, 11. At least I think this was it. A word fitly, aptly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. Did I get that right? Yeah. 4:29. What is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen? Your Revised Standard, more literally, that may give grace to those who hear. Am I gracing them or grating on them? When someone has interacted with me, do they feel graced by the exchange? Or more like I've run them through a paper shredder? Let's benefit our listeners. There's a whole cluster of qualities in the final verses of this passage that we could group together under the banner of the Holy Spirit. 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You were sealed, marked. If you're a Christian, you ought to be a marked man, a marked woman. People should notice something different about you. The mark of an anointing with God's very Spirit. Earlier in the book, Ephesians 1:13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Here in 4:30, Paul commands us not to grieve, to make sorrowful the Holy Spirit. How? Keep reading. Could this have something to do with the answer, these verses that come right after? Let's read together 4:31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Here in chapel, can we do that?
Yes.
Yes. Let's do it with God's help. Not much here that would make the Holy Spirit want to stick around. Bitterness, rage, anger. Bitterness, as in Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Complaints and unforgiveness and gossip and rumors fuel bitterness and strife. Signs that we're missing out on God's grace. Brawling, literally wrangling or outcry, verbal wrestling matches. Take a deep breath and try a different approach. Bury that hatchet and get on with God's next step. Instead of malice and meanness, we can be mimicking the Almighty. 5:1. Be imitators of God. Remember, Jesus is your template. Just as in Christ, as dearly loved children, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. The word for imitators there in the original language is mimiomai, from which we get mimic. Who else better to copy than the Lord? And the advantage is Christ isn't just our example, as if we're adopting his morals in our own power, as if he's just an example out there. We have his Holy Spirit right inside to help reshape us. In closing, we were in a deep pit, given over to sensuality, hearts hardened, thinking futile. But because of the truth in Jesus, we can put off that old self and put on the new one, created to be like God, capable of imitating God, living as the dearly loved children he made us to be. The Holy Spirit inside leads us into that kind, compassionate, forgiving, Christ-like style of living. We can, as 5:2 puts it, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Sacrifice. That came at great cost to him. The sacrifice of his whole being
But it is cheap for us. All it takes is faith, receiving Him in trust. Does that sound like too good a deal?
A miner once said to a preacher, "I'd like to be a Christian, but I can't receive what you said tonight." "Why not?" asked the preacher. "Well, I'd give anything to believe that God would forgive my sins, but I can't believe He'll forgive me if I just turn to Him. It's too cheap." The preacher looked at him and said, "Have you been working today?" Surprised, the miner replied, "Yes, I was down in the pit as usual." "Why?" "Well, how did you get out of the pit?" "Well, the way I usually do, I got into the cage and was pulled to the top." "How much did you pay to come out of the pit?" The miner looked at the preacher in astonishment. "Pay? Well, of course I didn't pay anything." "Well," said the preacher, "weren't you afraid to trust yourself to that cage? Wasn't it too cheap?" "Oh no," he said, "it was cheap for me, but it cost the company a whole lot of money to sink that shaft." Then the implication of what he had just said struck him, and he saw that he could have salvation without money. It had cost the infinite God a great price to rescue lost sinners. Let's pray. Lord, we need You to lift us up out of our pits. You know, Lord, personally where we're at, each one. Let Your Holy Spirit come into us as we recall Jesus dying for us, giving that great price so that we might be Your dearly loved children. Lord, help us to put off the old stuff, the old ways, to be made new in our attitudes, and to walk in Your life. In Christ's name.